I invite you in your Bibles to the place we took our scripture reading a few moments ago, Exodus 33 and 34. Exodus 33. This evening we return to the scene of the children of Israel encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have been at this scene for some weeks now, because Exodus remains at this scene for some weeks. We began all the way back in chapter 19 at the foot at Mount Sinai, where the Lord tells the people of Israel, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear thee on eagle's wings unto thyself." And then we saw how that the Lord appeared in all of his terrifying awesomeness, and how the New Testament contrasts their approach to God at Sinai with what we have with a mediator and approaching God through the Lord Jesus. And then God gives them the law verbally, calls Moses up to the top of the mountain to give it as well. And while Moses is up there on the mountain, what a brazen, presumptuous sin that Israel commits in making and in worshiping the golden calf. And we spent 2 weeks with that scene. One, focusing on what's happening down at the foot of the mountain, and then one, focusing on what's happening up on the top of the mountain, with Moses interceding with God for the people. The sin of Israel had certainly provoked the fierceness of God's righteous anger on that occasion. And tonight we come to Exodus 33, where you can't help but get a sense that all of this has had an accumulated effect on the man, Moses. There was the righteous anger that he felt and that he even expressed when he witnessed the honor of God being trampled down there as they played before the golden calf in their idolatry. And he saw this ungrateful, stiff-necked people. But besides that righteous anger, there must have been in Moses a deep disappointment with the people. As we saw last week in his intercession, this man Moses was genuinely felt himself to be one of them. And he obviously had a heart for their well-being, or he wouldn't have interceded beyond all obstacles. Remember the way that was set up in Exodus 32, it was as if God was giving Moses every opportunity to not intercede and every incentive not to intercede, just to showcase what a faithful intercession this was going to be. God knew that he was going to intercede, and so he sets it up to really highlight the faithfulness of Moses and his heart for the people. And Moses has exhausted himself in pleading with the Lord for them. He no doubt is afraid of what the future may hold. So it's no wonder that when you come to Exodus 33, that we find Moses at this point desperate for multiplied grace and multiplied peace. Where does the Apostle Peter tell us that multiplied grace and multiplied peace comes from? It comes from the knowledge of God. So in chapter 33, and we've been here in previous weeks, we didn't read it tonight, but this is the section where Moses sets up a little tent. And he pitches it outside the camp of Israel. And he does that so that he can get alone with God, away from all the clamor, away from all the interruptions, away from all the people asking things of him and judgments of him. He's got to get alone with God. Here's a man desperate for grace and peace, desperate for a deeper knowledge of the Lord. And you know, when you think about that, that really is an amazing thing, that of all people, Moses would be so zealous for a deeper knowledge of God. Because who on earth knew God better than Moses? I mean, Moses has known God from the time he was a young man. When he was 40 years old, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures of sin for a season. This is the man to whom God appeared at the burning bush. A man who had personal communion with God in an unparalleled way. He had spoken with God for 40 days and 40 nights up in the cloud at the top of Mount Sinai without food or water, miraculously sustained by God for those 40 days. We have to remind ourselves that Moses knew more of the Lord than any other person on the face of the earth by a long shot. No one knew God better than Moses. But at this point, there is such a hunger in Moses' heart. A hunger to know the Lord, to know his grace, to have God's peace multiplied to him, because the apostasy of God's people had brought him to this point of desperation. He needs this assurance of grace and peace multiplied, not just to himself, but to the people as well. And so he, in his little tent, outside of the camp, that place where God would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. One of those mornings that he's meeting with God and speaking to him, he cries out, and we have it recorded for us here in verse 18 of verse 33. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And you know, that's just how the Christian life works. It really is. It's just how the Christian life works. God is going to bring you into seasons and experiences of life. And he's going to so arrange your circumstances and your experiences to give you a deep desperation and hunger for the Lord's grace and peace. And he, through all of your life's events, is going to drive you to himself and drive you to Scripture for a fuller knowledge of the Lord. And it's going to be by knowing him in all of your ways. It's going to be by personal dealings with him, like Moses in this section, that you are going to have multiplied to you grace and peace, the very grace and peace that you need in that time of need. And you'll find him directing your paths as you know him in all your ways. Here is a man desperate, crying out to God in his day of trouble. A man who senses that he needs to see God's glory revealed. And that's exactly what God's going to do for him. And when God is finished with all of this, This is the account, we're at the end of the chapter of 34, when Moses' face glows because he had met with God. It left him with a shining face. And that is our great desire, that we would so know the Lord and have such real, personal, intimate communion with him and see something of his glory, that it would have an effect and an impact on others, and that other people would see, to the glory of God's grace, that we have met with God, or like the enemies of the disciples said of them, that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Now, what did God choose to reveal to Moses? Look there at verse 18. Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now you think of all the ways that God could have answered that request. A lot of it's already been done. Earthquakes, fire, tempest, smoke, blackness, cloud. That's all been happening at Sinai already. All the different ways that God could have shown his glory to Moses. But here is God's response in the next verse. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Is the Lord denying Moses' request? Moses prayed for God's glory. God says, "No, I'm just going to show you my goodness." No, that's not how it is. His goodness is his glory. His goodness is the glory that God is going to acquaint Moses with more fully on this occasion. What Moses is going to be the recipient of now is a wonderful, unparalleled display of the glory of God's goodness. And that's going to be our theme this evening, that phrase, the glory of God's goodness. And so you know how the story goes, how the report goes, how God calls Moses back up to the top of the mountain, says he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock and pass by and proclaim the name of the Lord unto him. And you get the record of that revelation in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Exodus 34. And this, no doubt, is one of the great Himalayan peaks of the Old Testament. If our Bibles were a topographical map, this would be a really raised edge here as you run your fingers across the Old Testament. This would be one of the peaks. And over again, you have other passages, and they go back to this passage. We sang two psalms this evening that quote these verses. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the magnitude of what is communicated to Moses here in these verses because we're so well acquainted with the whole of Scripture by God's grace. But if you're thinking chronologically, we are getting first-time revelations of these things. When you come to verse 6 and the word merciful, first time in the Bible that word is used right here. The word gracious, second time in the Bible the word is used. And the only other time it's used, it's used in the context of the civil law of Israel, not really in a context of a revelation of God's perfections. The word long-suffering, first time in the Bible. I mean, this is a watershed event, a Mount Everest in God's revelation in the Old Testament. And believer, this is what you need in your day of trouble. It's what you need now. It's what you're going to need in the future. It's what you've needed in the past. This is what you need in your day of trouble. Whatever it may be, whatever extremity you are brought to, when you are brought to a time of desperation like Moses was on this occasion, you need the Lord to pass by and to proclaim the Lord God. And then here they come, one after another, his perfections, the goodness, the glory of his goodness, compassionate, gracious. You ever feel like you need this next one? Long suffering. Abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy unto thousands. This isn't a rare thing. It's not like you have to be an unusual Moses-type figure at the height of dedication before you know this. No, he shows mercy to thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet don't think of this in any way as being unjust or failing to be righteous. He in no wise will clear the guilty. He won't leave unpunished what must be punished. He finds a way to take care of guilt. And when you have fathers and grandfathers and generations of people and they persist in their iniquitous ways, when the judgment comes, the iniquity of the fathers is visited on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. And there's only one way to respond to that kind of revelation, and it's verse 8. Moses made haste and he bowed his head to the earth and he worshiped. And what a wonderful passage this is then. So let's begin to walk through it. We're not going to get very far this evening. We'll have to come back to this passage on another Sunday evening. But let's begin to look at this wonderful passage of the glory of God's goodness. So verse 6 tells us the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He begins with his name. And I'm sure that you know that when you have the word Lord in all capital letters like that, it's indicating to us that the underlying text here has the proper name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you're going to pronounce it, and all the different arguments about the pronunciation of the name of God that don't really amount to much, really. Jehovah, Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush back in chapter 3. From all that we can tell, this name of God is simply the Hebrew being verb. Remember your being verbs from grammar school? Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. It's just the Hebrew being verb. And Hebrew words work very similarly to other languages. You can carry a pronoun along with the verb, depending on what you attach to the word. So when God says his name, he pronounces it in first person singular. So the being verb in first person singular is I am. And so that's what he says in Exodus 3. When Moses asks, what is your name? And God responds with, I am, I am. That's his name. When God says his name, he says it in first person singular. Now, when we're going to say his name, we're not going to say it in first person singular, right? We're going to say it in third person. So that would be he is. And that's what this word means. This word Yahweh is just the Hebrew being verb in third person singular. He is. He is. He's the God who is there, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, utterly independent, eternal, unchanging, sufficient. He always will be who he, what he always has been. He is the God who is. And you and I need to reckon on that in every season of life. You need to reckon on that when you're in an emergency room, that he is God. And he will always be who he always has been. He is Jehovah. Some of you have had to reckon on that in times of very deep loss. That he is the God who is faithful, unchanging, always there. You're going to have to reckon on that when you face the powerful pressures of this world and the men of this world. You're going to have to reckon on the fact that God always will be who he always has been. This is his glory. And you and I are to take this as his name. He says, I am, I am. He is. That's what we ground ourselves in. The Lord God. And then if you leave it to God to reveal the glories of his goodness to you, the foremost perfection, which he wants to impress upon you, is that he is merciful. That's the next word, merciful. And the reason that I say that that one is foremost is because it's the one that he deliberately leads off with. There were many other perfections that could have come first in this great declaration of the glory of God's goodness. There are other words that could have taken the priority position, but deliberately God places this one first. In fact, these two words, merciful and gracious, they often go together as a pair in the Old Testament. But nearly every time you have these two words together, it's the other way around. It's gracious and merciful. Here, deliberately, merciful and gracious. This one comes first, merciful. And the word has to do with being compassionate. His compassions. It's a word used over 130 times in the Old Testament, and this is the first. And I just want to select out a few of the occurrences of this word to really color this in for us so that we always understand what's behind this word when we see it, and so that we can reckon on it this evening as believers. Compassionate, merciful. First, let's go to a very unusual example of this word in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3. This is an example of compassion from a very unlikely source. And I'll just say this as an aside, when you're doing a word study, if you can find the word used in a historical narrative, it really sheds light on the meaning of the word. So here we have a word completely outside of the theological context, and we have it used in a narrative, and it's really going to help us, I think. At the end of 1 Kings 3, you have this example of the wisdom of Solomon. And you have this sordid story of these two harlots who are arguing over a baby. One baby had died, and one baby still living. They both claim the baby is theirs. And you remember what Solomon said. He determined that he would resolve this issue by cutting the baby in half. Verse 26. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king. For her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. The word compassion is in that verse. You know what word it is? It's the word bowels. That's the word compassion. A Hebrew idiom is being used here. That word bowels and the word compassion comes from a Hebrew word that root that means a mother's womb. And the idiom is, her womb grew warm. And that's the Hebrew way of thinking about compassion. Liking it to the tender love of a mother for her child. That no matter how much the child may disappoint her or grieve her, still, that's her child. And because she has borne that child, she will have a yearning and a warmth toward that child no matter what. Her bowels will yearn. So you remember how Isaiah speaks of this very issue? Isaiah says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. In our fallen world, there actually are examples of a woman not having compassion on a child of hers. But God will never forget us. His compassions fail not. This is the word used in Psalm 103. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You make a list of all of the times that this word is used in Scripture, and you find that God has this feeling of fatherly pity, of parental sympathy. He has it toward people who are sorrowing, toward people who are dispirited, toward people who are discouraged, toward people who are injured, people who are needy, people who are vulnerable, people who are helpless, people who are in themselves dust. When I looked up the New Testament counterpart to this word, it's striking to think of the extent in which our Lord Jesus knew this perfection of compassion. 9 times the word is used in the life of our Lord. He had compassion on people with illness. He had compassion for people's hunger. Compassion was his response when in the presence of death. He had compassion on people that were without a shepherd. This is the word he deliberately uses when he's painting a story of a father who, while his son was a great way off, did not stand waiting for his son to come every single step of the way back, crawling back in penance. But no, this father ran out to meet and to embrace his son because the father was full of compassion. It's the compassion of a father for the wayward. Tender, fatherly pity. And evidently, and this is the best thing of all, this is even God's feeling toward those whom he threatens with his righteous wrath. Jeremiah makes that clear in Lamentations. Lamentations is about the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's this prophet, and he's sitting amid the smoking ruins of the capital city of Judah. His heart is so taken with what's happened to the people. He's cried so many tears. He's exhausted with crying. There's been no sorrow like unto his sorrow as he has lamented the state of Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of that judgment on their sin, he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies, though we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And that is remarkable in that state, in that situation. God, after centuries and centuries of warning and threatening judgment, Israel would not turn. So finally, he sends them off into exile and he burns their capital city. But even in the midst of that, his compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amazingly, his compassion is his feeling even toward those whom he threatens with his righteous wrath. And that's exactly the context of Exodus 34, isn't it? Compassion on those who least deserve it. Father-like parental sympathy, bowels yearning for his beloved in spite of their ill deserts and sin. And we need to reckon on this, friends. Reckon on God's compassions toward us. And you'll have to do that when you're injured. And you'll have to do that when you lose a job. And you'll have to do that when you can't get free from an infection. And you'll have to do that when your children move away. But most of all, you're going to have to do that when you've done something wrong. And there would be every reason for God to deal firmly and even painfully with you. You need to meditate on the fact that even as he contemplates how he's going to deal with you, the foremost among his considerations is the fact that his heart is moved over you, that he pities you, that he is a God of compassion. And Scripture tells us that God has appointed his Son as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. And that as that heavenly high priest, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he is sympathetic, that he is compassionate, and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, that being the case, there being a compassionate God-man at God's right hand, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain this, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's exactly what Moses needed on that day. That's what you need too. And we have to fight and labor against the unworthiness that we feel to come boldly to God in prayer and claim, "No, he is touched with the feeling of my infirmity. He is compassionate." Compassion. And then back in Exodus 34, 6, there's this other wonderful word. We've seen his name. We've seen that he's merciful, and then next, he's gracious. Gracious. The word gracious is a pretty vague word in modern English usage. mean, when you speak of someone being gracious, what do you mean? Well, typically, when we talk about someone being gracious, we're just speaking of them being courteous and kind. And that's appropriate to use that description in the way that we use language, speak of a gracious person in those kind of terms. They're kind, they're courteous. But that's not exactly what Scripture is revealing about God. It's so much more than that. The word here means to show favor. To show favor. You look down at verse number 9 and you see a root of the word being used there. Verse 9, he says, "If now I have found grace in thy sight." And you can kind of think of the word grace, just substitute out favor. If I have found favor in thy sight. The same expression is used back in chapter 33 a lot. You can look at verse 17, another example. "For thou hast found grace in my sight." You have found favor in my sight. When God reveals that he's gracious, he's declaring that he shows favors, that he gives gifts. God says, "I have great compassion on my people, even when they've sinned like this. And so that they will be sure to know the magnitude of what they have done, and that I don't take this lightly, and that this is extremely serious. I have threatened them with extinction. But here is the glory of my goodness. And I'm revealing that glory to you now, Moses. I am compassionate in situations like this, and I am gracious." And he doesn't just mean that he's courteous. What he means is, I give. I'll do what you asked me to do. I'll pardon. I'll go with you. I will favor you. That's what he means when he says that he's gracious. We just referred to Hebrews 4 and our great high priest. God wants you to come to his throne. And he wants you to always think of that throne as a throne of grace. A place where he gives gifts. A place where he favors. And he promises that if you will come, you will obtain mercy and you will get grace to help in your time of need. Grace, the giving of favors, the giving of gifts. And the particular luster of this perfection of God, of both his compassion and his grace, is stated back in chapter 33 and verse 19, where at the end of the verse, God proclaims, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God declares here that when it comes to his grace and when it comes to his compassion, they are completely his choice. They're under his sovereignty. We often speak of grace with terms, we define grace as undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. But do we go to the length that Scripture goes in our thoughts about just how undeserving and unmerited that favor is? That God is under no obligation to show it to anyone. In fact, there have been millions and millions and millions of never-dying souls that he has never shown that favor to. And God intends you to so be humbled by that fact and to glory in that fact. And just how amazing it is that you have been a recipient of that. That God chose to be gracious to you, to show compassion to you and to do so in tangible ways. It's truly sovereign grace. And there is nothing that ought to humble us more than that. And that is God's intention. It is its intention to humble us with a statement like this. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that God's compassion and God's grace is not only never deserved, it's not only never merited, it is actually given to people who forfeit it again and again and again. There's absolutely no reason for it at all. God would not be violating any law if he did not show it to me. And he's not keeping any law by showing it to me. It is totally under his sovereign will. And he says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Moses, you've asked me to forgive these people. That is entirely a matter of my sovereign choice. It's not because you've pled enough. It's not because your prayer was fervent enough. It's not because they've worked enough or shown enough penance. That's not it. It's because it's my choice. And Moses, I'm going to show them compassion, and I'm going to show them grace. When God reveals to Moses the glory that he's asked to behold, God shows him his goodness. These are evidently his crowning perfections, the unchanging, self-existent God is compassionate and gracious. Now I want to ask you this evening, are you prepared to make a conscious effort in the times when you are most tempted to feel otherwise about God? Are you prepared to make a conscious effort, earnest, sincere effort, to keep God's unchangeable perfections of goodness before you? Will you keep your eye on him and think of him the way that Scripture says that he is, the way that Scripture has revealed him to be? Will you keep that in view in your day of trouble, when you're exasperated like Moses is, when you're fearful, when you're exhausted, when you're disappointed, when you're afraid what the future holds? Will you keep before your heart and before your mind's eye the glory of God's goodness, that he is the Lord, and that he is compassionate, and that he is gracious, and it's all his sovereign choice? You know, Psalm 103 and verse number 4 says that God crowns you with this. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Don't allow your circumstances to cause you to doubt the glory of God's goodness Walk by faith, not by sight. This is his glory. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Let's pray. O eternal God, we praise thee for this revelation of thyself to us, that you have shown us something of your glory. We praise thee for this manifestation of your compassions and of your grace. We praise thee that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, the height of your compassion and your grace, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how we commit our way to you, and we ask for your strength. We so desire to instinctively respond in days of trouble with faith that you are like this. So will you strengthen us? And may your strength be made perfect in our weakness. And will you grant that we would spontaneously respond to trouble by reckoning on your compassion and your grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.